few days ago. So a little boy, right?
Yeah, Oliver.
Oliver what?
Rex.
Oliver Rex. Okay. So mom and baby are home and doing well and sore. So we're going to stop and thank God for that. So let's pray. Father, we are very grateful for your listening to our hearts and answering our prayer concerning the Hibbins. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing, the joy of a little son. And thank you, Lord, most of all, that they're all safe and healthy. And I pray that you would watch over them, especially these first couple of weeks while they're learning about each other and settling in. And I pray that you'd watch over Oliver and as he grows and develops, keep him safe, Lord. And pray that you would be with us tonight and smile as we spend time taking marriage to another level and thinking about trying to understand it from your thoughts. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Okay, let's start with, first of all, do you have any questions or comments or anything like that from last week? Observations? Anybody think I'm crazy? I meant only because of the marriage thing. You can put your hand down. Last week, the good marriages were over here and the bad marriages were over here. I flopped it this week just to fool you. So these are the good marriages and these are the bad ones over here. So what are your thoughts? What did you hear last week? Does anything stand out? What do you remember? What was new? What did you disagree with?
I thought that the chart that you did there at the end with the garden, the Old Testament, New Testament, and then Trinity was really helpful in kind of making those comparisons. I really appreciated that.
Yeah. For what she's talking about, for those that are new, is we drew a chart up here. So we had the garden, Genesis 1 and 2, and then we had the rest of the Old Testament, and then we have the New Testament, and then we have the eternal state, and we looked at what changed over time regarding marriage. For example, in the Old Testament, the contract between husband and wife was a covenant of suzerainty, hierarchy, because women were considered property, so like a king and his subjects. So the marriage contract was one of hierarchy. And then as you move to the New Testament, it becomes a covenant of parity, where they're equal. And so it's a very different sort of thing. We have lots of evidence of that. For instance, in the Old Testament, only the man was allowed to divorce the woman. And so Jesus said, and if a woman divorces a man. So that's actually a statement showing increased dignity as well as freedom and equality, that the woman is given the same rights as the husband. Not that he wants divorce, don't read that into it, but that they have that right. And Paul goes and talks about how the your husband and wife are made for each other. Your body doesn't belong to you, but to your spouse, and your spouse's body you have authority over. So there's equality there, and we have several passages to show that what was originally a contract like this way turns into a contract this way. We looked at in marriage, the metaphor was, in the Old Testament, was used predominantly to help the Israelites understand spiritual fidelity, and so divorce or adultery was cast in marriage language. When you move into the New Testament, it gets framed very different. It becomes a metaphor to understand the Christ-Church relationship. In the Old Testament, polygamy is allowed and commanded. In the New Testament, it's one man, one wife. And by the way, that goes all the way back to the garden. So for a period of time, God's original plan was one man, one woman. And for a period of time, he allowed a lot of aberration and things that we would consider wrong until redemption comes along and he begins to restore the marriage. In the Old Testament, prostitution is allowed and even expected in cases. But in the New Testament, it's never allowed. In the Old Testament, adultery reflects a double standard in that the man could have sexual relations with more than one woman, any kind of sexual relationship, actually. But New Testament, that's not true. It's now equalized. Adultery is wrong, period. The in the Old Testament, adultery is against another man. So if I have sex with another man's wife, it's against the man because the man owns the woman. In the New Testament, the sin is against the woman. And Jesus and Paul both clarify that. So there's a shift going on there as well. In the Old Testament, the emphasis is on physical procreation, fertility. But in the New Testament, it's on emphasis is on spiritual procreation and transformation. And so in the New Testament, the spiritual family begins to supersede the biological family. Jesus uses all kinds of language. Who are my mother and my brothers? Those who do the will of my Father. Okay? Such language is that. And some of you have had to make hard choices when you became a Christian or when you went into Christian ministry, if you did. I use the example, Nancy and I, when we became missionaries, we had both of our mothers were, our fathers had already preceded us in death, and both mothers were livid. They were not happy. And to the day that they died, neither of them really ever recognized that we lived in Germany as missionaries. That wasn't good. We had to decide that we would follow the Lord rather than our parents. So that shift occurs as you move through the scriptures. In the Old Testament, singles were rare and often considered cursed. Something was wrong with them. In the New Testament, singleness is held up in high honor, equal with marriage. In the Old Testament, women were largely considered property or under authority. In the New Testament, they're elevated to positions of honor and equality. And so that's what Christy was talking about. We did a kind of a survey of the primary dynamics in a marriage, what happens as you move through the Bible, so you could see a couple things. One is God is redemptive. And the second thing, you could see at where God is taking marriage, how he's restoring it to what he originally intended marriage to be. So that was the exercise we did. I'm glad you got something out of it. What else? What are the comments or questions or thoughts? The average age in the Old Testament for a male was around 18. For a female, believe it or not, as low as 12. 14 to 15. Between 13 to 15 was about the average age. We have now tons of evidence to show that. But the male was around 18 to 20. Married young. Different world than we live in today. Well, the time between when the contract was made and when they were actually consummated the marriage was no longer than a year. Often it was much shorter than that. So it's close enough that they would have both occurred.
What about the New Testament?
Moving into the New Testament, it's still the women were still very young when they married. That's why the common thinking among scholars is that Mary was much younger than Joseph, because that was the norm. Yeah. That's why I got married. I had a black and white TV and Nancy had a color TV. Yeah. You were 29? Wow. You guys married right at the end of World War II? Hey, he started it. Last week he said he was 25 during World War II. Got it. See, you see why I said this is the these are the marriages that need help over here. Yeah. Pete, you missed it. You just had a comment. Telling a story on the Coldicellis, when Pete was in the hospital, I came down to pray for him. Two funny things happened. One is he was in intensive care, and I walked in, and the nurses were just getting ready to take him out for procedure. And he says to them, ladies, my pastor is here. Would you kindly leave us alone? That was funny. So then then we went for a cup of coffee, and she said, she had told you told me about your two husbands who had died before, and it's like, oh, that's just too much pain for one person. And she said, yeah, I told Peter Covicelli, if you die, our first words in heaven are not going to be pleasant. Very good. Yeah. So what other thoughts? What questions? Any questions generated from the idea of marriage?
Your comment of what happens in our marriage is absolutely critical to our testimony.
Mm-hmm. What about that? Is that new for you, or do you have a question about it, or you disagree?
No, that's a new way of thinking about it.
Okay. All right. Very good. Okay. Wendy? Right. Yeah, you know, it's interesting. We've been having conversations about we want to bring a ministry to divorced people to our church. We think it would be a blessing to some of the people in our church, but it'd also be a blessing to our county. And so I sent out an email to six friends who are clinical psychologists at three different organizations, so they don't even know each other. And asked them, what do you recommend? And you would be surprised. The six were unanimous. There is no program out there that we can recommend. They said, when you look at the programs, divorce recovery, divorce care, they statistically have no impact. Unless you do two things. One is, you create long-term relationships to walk with the people. So a 6 or 13 week program isn't going to do it. Number one. Number two is that you build in a component to change their thinking, because all the divorce programs, appropriately, I will add, are designed to bring about healing, but not a change of thinking. And so what happens is you bring people through a program and they restore their dignity and they learn to forgive and they gain confidence again, and they're in a community where they begin to feel healthy again. But then they marry and bring the same issues right back into the marriage that were there the first time. And so they said, if you do those two things, create a long-term ramp in a healthy community, and you build in teaching to help them change their thinking about theology, about marriage, then you can have success. I thought that was an interesting observation. Yeah. About how Fred needs to submit to you? Yeah. So you'd like a long lecture on that. That's funny.
Just the submission back in biblical times versus today. I encounter a lot of liberated women, and submission is a real dirty word. But I've always felt like, as a Cherokee, there's only one Indian that can make the last decision in many things, and I give that to Fred. When you were mentioning submission, you were talking more of a current explanation of it, and I thought, well, maybe that will help me talk to them.
Right. And my thought is, especially compared to the ancient world, you don't give as much freedom, as you don't give away that authority as much as you think. There's a whole lot of areas in your marriage where you make decisions and he lives with it. Okay? That wouldn't have been true in the first century. Okay? So even from the first century to today, and the further back you go beyond that, the more it becomes clear. So today, marriages today are very egalitarian compared to the first century world, and clearly compared to the ancient Near East, 1,500 years before Christ, or something like that. So you make decisions all the time, from what kind of clothes you're going to wear to on and on and on, what you're going to buy and how you're going to spend money, things like that. So.
Did I get the idea, or did I miss words here, that in trying to develop a ministry to divorced people, that divorced people have a different
No, that's a great question. That's a good clarification. I don't think that people with that have gone through divorce necessarily have a different perspective. My experience is almost everyone in the church doesn't have a good Christian perspective, really, which is why I'm teaching the class. But marriages that have succeeded have either intuitively figured it out or they're just enduring. And so my goal is to bring relief to those marriages as well. So I want to help the marriages that are succeeding to succeed in an even better way. So it's not that their thinking is necessarily bad, but but in a case of divorce, you clearly have, I think, in most cases, an inappropriate or inadequate theology of what God is trying to do. And there may also be other dynamics which are powerful enough, ranging from bad habits to some form of psychosis that leads them into a relationship where they don't know how to make it good. Okay, I got a phone call today, and Jude got one as well. We both had messages from the same person, and so this person is going down to get a marriage license on Friday and wants a pastor to marry them over the weekend. So Jude gives me the message and says, "Have fun with that one." So he works in the office. She hands me the messy ones. So that's not true. She really usually takes them on. So I called the lady, and she was young, as I thought she would be. And I said, "Okay, tell me what's going on. What are you thinking? What are you looking for?" And she says, "Well, my boyfriend and I are going down to get a marriage license in Breckenridge on Friday when we were looking for a pastor to marry us over the weekend." Oh, okay. Well, why the hurry? Well, we're living in sin and we're uncomfortable with it, and so we want to get married so we're no longer living in sin. Oh, all right. And I said, "So, why are you looking for a pastor?" Well, because we want God to bless it. You have to have a pastor marry you if God's going to bless it. So, and I said, "All right. Well, in our church, our pastors won't marry you until we've had sufficient time to help you walk through counseling and all of that. And to be quite honest, it'll be at least 3 months from today, possibly 6 months before we would marry you." And she said, "Oh." I expected her to say, "Okay, well, thanks, have a good day." And sometimes you can chase off people by just scaring them to death. And so she said, "Well, why do you make them go through counseling?" Is that a good question? And I said, "Because especially in our world today and in our culture, people are getting married all the time without really having in place a good foundation to make a marriage work well. And the last thing I want to do is help you marry somebody to only find out that it was either the wrong person or you don't know how to get yourself out of trouble or handle conflict, and you'll find yourself in worse off shape than you were before. And people don't want to start a marriage and have it end in failure. Am I right? That's not really your goal." She says, "Well, no, it's not." And I said, "So good counseling for a period of time surfaces those kinds of issues." And she said, "Oh, okay." And I said, still waiting for her to hang up. And I said, "So if you would, if you're still interested, I would be willing to meet with you and your boyfriend and talk it through and start on that journey." And she said, "I would like that. I'm very unhappy." What a formula for success, right? And so we're meeting tomorrow evening, the three of us. And I said, "Don't buy a marriage license. They're only good for 30 days. And just put that on the back burner. Let's deal with some more foundational stuff first." I didn't tell her this, but like, where are you with Jesus? Let's begin with that. So you might pray, if you remember. We're going to meet tomorrow evening. And for her to say, "I'm really unhappy. Somehow marriage is going to make me happy." And anybody in here take that approach? Now that you're married? Okay. Any other thoughts or questions? Okay. Last week we started and said, okay, we started the class with the idea of purpose. What's purpose all about? And that's where we really began to surface some of what God is doing through marriage, at least on a summary perspective. Then I said, I'm going to close the class with a discussion, and the class is 5 weeks long, on power, specifically the power of our sexuality, the way we impact people around us in and out of marriage, and what does it look like and how do we use it, and what are the principles and relational principles theologically to help us get along well and to help each other out. And then I said there were three things in the middle that we need to talk about. Remember those three things? What were they? What's that? Image. Image of God.
Covenant.
What else? One flesh. And we talked about how when you ask the average Christian what those three things mean, we get something as similar as, well, everybody's made in the image of God. Okay. As soon as you say it that way, then we're no different than the world. Every human is made in the image of God. If that's the end of the discussion, our marriages are no different. When you talk about covenant, that's actually where most people go, is right here. It's a promise. Okay? Well, if that's all it is a promise, then our marriages are no different than our neighbors. And then one flesh is often defined in terms of sexual union. And as long as it's sexual union, then we're no different than our neighbors. Those are not complete, healthy, or theologically appropriate and full answers. When you understand each of these, what you'll figure out is that image is the way we represent the Trinity to the world around us. Covenant is the way we represent how God relates to us to the world around us. One flesh is how we model, demonstrate to the world how we transform into something very healthy through marriage. So one flesh does include sexuality, but that's a little tiny part. It's not even the main part. This has much more to do with transformation. Okay? And I describe marriage in very simple, very short language. Marriage is an opportunity to minister to someone in a very unique way that no one else can. That's really what it's about. So marriage is not about what I get out of the marriage. That's a byproduct. Marriage is about what I contribute to another person's growth or health or life, however you want to phrase it. So these are the three classes in between. We need to explore each of these areas. So when you understand this is done well, image, then you recognize that your marriage is your first testimony to your non-Christian friends about who this one true God is. When you understand covenant, your marriage is your first demonstration, the first line of your testimony to your neighbors on how God interacts with us and covenants with us. If you understand one flesh and you understand that your marriage is your first level of testimony that you grow and mature in healthy ways because you have someone in that you're married to. And I'll just say it right up front. Happiness is not a prereq. Happiness is not a reason to divorce. I hope you're happy, but that's not enough to divorce. Because if we divorce for any reasons other than what the scriptures talk about, and we'll get into some of that, then you've shot yourself in the foot with your testimony. So your very first line of Christian witness is a marriage. Okay? And you will find people, if you look, who understand that. I know of a person, I've read of many, who will say, my marriage is not happy at all, but I'm in it to serve my spouse. One man has been married 35 years, and they haven't had sexual intimacy for 30 of those 35 years, and he's okay with that. He's become okay with it. Because he recognizes that the joy is going to come out of giving and serving without receiving anything back. Because it is a statement. We're going to look at that in much more detail. Tonight, we're going to spend the night here. We talked about this last week. We're going to jump into image. So, any other thoughts or comments before we jump into it? Nope. Okay. So, your handout, Roman numeral 2, the image of God, or who do we represent and to whom? So, who do we represent and to whom? Let me just give you a couple of introductory thoughts. The image of God, the concept of image was very common in the ancient world because it was you had a king and you had subjects and that sort of thing. The king owned all the property. The king owned pretty much everything. And you were given the privilege of living on their property, which means you paid high degree of taxes and things of that nature. And so the king, to help you learn, or the emperor, or whoever was in charge, to help you remember who was in charge, would create images in the same language and would place them around the outer edges of their domain or their empire so that you would be reminded of what the king was. So that's the beginning point of understanding image. When you move into the Bible, as with everything else in the Bible is going to begin to contrast these concepts with what they experience in the world. For instance, the concept of image in the Bible, it defines what it means to be human, and since it is described in terms of gender becomes a very critical part of humanness, which I believe moves on into eternity. I think Christ in his resurrected body was a male. And so I think he made us that way on purpose, and we're going to discuss that here. So image begins to give us a picture of what it means to be human, and since we are made in the image of God, it'll help us learn about how to relate. Second of all is that I think image bearing is what defines us. It's the heart of what defines us or distinguishes us, I mean, from the rest of creation. Because of image bearing, I have no idea what's causing that. Hold on 1 second. So we'll see if that makes a difference. Okay. The concept of being made in the image of God is what distinguishes us from the rest of the creation. Nothing else in creation is given that description. Animals, angelic hosts, none. Trees, nothing. It's only us. So it helps us, we should try to make sense of it. But at the same time, we need to be careful because image bearing is never defined in the Bible. And so if we're not careful, if we define it inappropriately or too precisely, we might be moving into the realm of idolatry. So we need to look at the biblical data and say, what exactly do we learn about image and keep it a little soft, a little ambiguous? The Bible doesn't define masculinity and femininity. What we learn about the way males and females operate, as we saw last week, changes as you move through Scripture. The roles change, all of that. Who's in charge, the way the relationship is constructed, that all changes as you move through Scripture. So the Bible never stops and says, okay, here's what masculinity is and here's what femininity is. So we need to be just as careful to recognize that God didn't think it was important to define it. So we'll be gentle as we go through that. So the place to start is all the way back to Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Now let's see what we can learn here. So that's the second question, is what do we learn from creation? So if you go back to Genesis 1, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 give us two pictures of the same story, I believe, of creation. Now, most modern scholars, Genesis scholars, hold some form of that these were written by two different people. Language is different. The descriptors of God is different. I don't hold that. I hold that it's a unified piece. And I think Genesis 1, in fact, if you put Genesis 1 and 2 together, they're very unique in the ancient world because Genesis 1 gives us an account of the creation of humanity. Genesis 2 takes that one idea of the creation of the humans and blows it up in greater detail and gives us information. So Genesis 1, we have some very basic information here. Then God said, I'm in verse 26, let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea. Okay, pause. Right off the bat. Let us make them in our image so that they may rule over the fish. Basically, the rest of creation. So the very first thing we learn about image bearing is that it involves exercising dominion. This is a plural imperative, which means it's given to the couple, not to one. It's given to them equally. Okay? The vision or the image, the idea is that they would partner together, and we're going to see that as we move on through. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, God is without gender. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. What does it mean that God is without gender, but we have gender? This is unique in the ancient world, because in all the ancient creation stories, no attention that I'm aware of is given to gendered beings. And right off the bat, we understand that we differentiated gender, distinction in gender was a central part of God's plan and a central part of image bearing. He said, so God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So we're going to have to take a look tonight at why did he do that. This may provide us some information on how to approach the same-sex question when it comes to marriage. Because this is a key part that both Jesus and Paul refer back to. Okay? There's something there in our difference that allows us to see image. I heard a psychologist I respect very highly draw it this way. When you map out male behaviors and characteristics, you can plot them on a standard curve. Okay. When you plot out female characteristics, you can plot them on a curve. The difference between here and here is minuscule, especially when you compare them against anything else in creation which doesn't even overlap. Okay? So the way we function as humans is very, very, very close. So the book Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus, I said to one of my female psychologist friends, it ought to be Men Are From Mars, Women Are From a Solar System We Haven't Yet Discovered. And she said, no, it ought to be Men and Women Are From Earth. Get over it. And there's truth to that. Now, here's the interesting thing about it. Where we overlap, which is in most areas, tells us something. Okay, that's where we're comfortable. And these little categories where we are different is where we often find stress, tribulation, tension. And this is what produces growth over here. Okay? So right off the bat, I'll just say this publicly. If the curve is identical as it is in same sex, what you lose is the difference. We're going to come back to that. That's what you lose. And so you begin to lose one of the core pieces of what marriage is primarily for, and that's the transformation of each of us in the presence of each other's company. So, and she said, and by the way, we now have over 100 years of data, and we have data from every country in the world now. It's the same story. There is no difference. So it's just worth thinking about. So, he created us male and female. That is part of our humanity, but it's also part of image bearing. And the question is how. So, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Okay, then you know the basic story. So, when you move into chapter 2, verse 4, this account of the heavens and the earth, and verse 5, now no shrub had appeared. And God goes on, and God formed the man from the dust of the ground, verse 7, and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God planted a garden in the east of Eden, where he put the man he had formed. You've heard me say probably before that this language, when contrasted with the ancient Near East, has some things in common and some things that are different, and it's helpful to understand that. What it has in common is that the basic language used is describing a god who's creating a temple, if you will. It was very common in almost every culture for the gods to create temples, and it was always cosmic. All of creation was considered the god's temple. So the physical temple was just a representation of what the cosmos was all about. We have that language all throughout the Bible. The earth is the footstool of the Lord's. One example. So as every place we go, we'll see, I think it's Psalm 104, which is a rendition of the Genesis account in song form, and there it highlights very well the concept of this cosmic temple, okay? And so every temple, if you think about a palace of all the rich people, they have their house and they have gardens, right? So it was common thinking that when the deity created a temple, that they would also create a garden. So that's what they have in common. One of the places where they distinguish themselves, our story, very much, is that our emphasis is on gendered beings, male and female, differentiated gender, that's what we call it. And God is shown to be neither male nor female. In every other creation account, it's the opposite. All the emphasis is on the gendered gods. The gods have differentiated gender. So you have the male gods and the female gods, okay? And no attention is given to us as male and female. So this is something very new in world cosmology that helps us understand who we are in relation to who God is. So he goes on, he planted the garden in the east in Eden, there he put the man he had formed, and God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, etc., etc. Verse 10, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and there was separated into four headwaters, and he names what they were. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Okay, so the picture you get here, if I can describe it this way, I'll put boundaries around. Here's creation, and it's all chaos. And he creates, in the middle of all this chaos, he creates a garden right here, okay? This garden then becomes the place where he places the man. And we know from the reason we are created that we are to subdue and rule over the creation. And the word used there is a very strong word to take it by force and bring it under control. It's not the word for abuse. It's the word for taking, grasping it and taking control. So my own personal theology, and there are many who would disagree with me, is that that is a picture. God created all this out here as the object of what we're created for is to work. So we start here, and then we start bringing order to it, and this is what happens, we move out. I think that is actually a picture of the eternal state as well. I think that's what we'll find. We find pleasure in growing roses where there weren't roses. We find pleasure in cleaning up forests when they're a mess, that kind of stuff. So he puts the man in the garden so that he might work it, verse 15, and take care of it. There the idea of taking care of is the idea of serving. Okay? It's one of the root words for serving. How do we serve? Now, it doesn't say worship creation. How and why would we serve creation? We serve it because we are mutually dependent on each other. That's why. Where do we get our food? From creation, right? And so we are to put creation as a high priority in our lives and to serve it, just like we serve one another, becomes a high priority. This begins to form the foundation for effective environmental policy. By the way, another part of environmental policy is the assumption that you own it. Okay? When's the last time you had a rental car and you changed the oil, cleaned it up before you turned it back in? Anybody done that? Didn't happen, right? And so the premise behind caring for the environment is that we own it. And so the nation of Israel was the first country where God says, each of you gets to own a plot of land. So you could see that even the way he moved in the Exodus was designed to help us have a healthy relationship with the environment. So he's laying all this framework out right here. And then he says, you know, don't eat the certain tree, that sort of thing. The Lord God said, verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. This word helper, its most common use in the Bible is to describe God. That's its most common use. So what this is pointing out here, I think, if we look at the way God is a helper to us, then we capture a glimpse of how a woman is a helper to a man. So how is God a helper to us? How is he a helper to us? You tell me. What's that? He comforts us, okay? Because we need comforting. Okay? So he provides. He provides what we need. Okay, what we're lacking.
He counsels us.
Counsels us, gives us wisdom. Right? Scores 3-0, just letting you know.
Right from wrong.
Okay, so he helps us understand what's right from wrong. Now think about that in the context of a marriage. Especially if you look at when you were single, there's a couple singles here. It's hard to make some of those decisions by yourself, isn't it? It's much easier when you're in the context of a community to make better decisions. So I think of the idea of helper as completing what is lacking in another person. So God comes along and completes what is lacking in us. And I believe that's the image here, that the woman completes what is lacking. It's not that one's better or worse, one's in better shape or worse shape, one's over the other or not over the other. They're just incomplete until they come together in a relationship. And I don't think this is necessarily only speaking of marriage. It's really as we relate together as men and women. Marriage is a particular unique way that we relate together. But as we relate together in a healthy way, as you and I have coffee at the hospital and we talk and laugh and we enjoy each other, we're doing that right there. This young woman who called me and said, would you help us? I'm not happy. Okay, I'm going to be a helper in a sense. I'm going to complete to some degree what is lacking in her life and help her with that. So we do this all the time. So he said it's not good for the man to be alone. And we talked about last week that companionship is one of the purposes of marriage. It's not the only purpose. I will make a helper suitable for him. So he did that. So let's see. The Lord God, verse 21, caused a man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place of the flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought it to the man. The man said, whoa! It's a strong word of exclamation in Hebrews. We've sanitized it just a little bit. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. You shall be called woman because he was taken out of man. Whoa! I think when he opened his eyes, all he'd seen was cows up until that time. Whoa! What every good marriage should, the man should say in every good marriage. Whoa! Right? That's what happened. That's what happened. So he uses language, which is both poetry and it communicates something. We'll look at this one under covenant. But bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh is initial language involving commitment and covenant. Okay? I have a different relationship with this person than I do with the animals because she's of the same bone and flesh that I am. The implication becomes commitment and covenant. But then he goes on and says, she shall be called woman before she was taken out of man. Uses two very different words. The word for a man is Adam, from which we get Adam. And here it's Ish. And then he uses the word Isha, two very different words to describe two different people in this relationship. So once again, I believe you have this partnership being formed. They're together, are supposed to take care of the creation. And then you have that passage, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were naked, and they felt no shame. We'll look at that in more detail, especially when you get to the one flesh concept. But what we can say right here is that the marriage becomes its own protected unit. Okay? It becomes its own protected unit. It's something that you can observe, you can put laws around, you can define it, you can do all of that. And we talked last week how in every country, the state is responsible for defining the legal boundaries of marriage. And as long as, when they disagree with our theology, then we have a problem, don't we? And we have to think about it and do something with it. So within our own culture here at DCC, I brought up last week, that we can no longer assume that our definition of marriage is the same as the state's definition of marriage. So we actually have some work to do to begin to define what do we think about that and what is our position. And the elders are working on that right now, actually. So, but right now, you have a man and a wife, just like you had male and female. You have differentiated gender in marriage. So we can say clearly God's original plan was for a man and a woman. A man and a woman. He didn't say a man and his women. Okay? That's the original plan. Okay, now we saw last week when you move past this, everything changes. You begin to have polygamy, harems, concubines, prostitutes. You begin to have all that. And then the reason why I drew out the movement into the New Testament is to help you see that that was not part of God's plan. That was his accommodation to a depraved, fallen humanity. But he immediately begins to work to restore what's broken. So by the time you get to Christ and redemption on the cross, we have us moving back toward what God's original plan was. That's why Jesus quotes this verse right here. He quotes the one on how God created us, and he quotes this one right here. And so does Paul. They go back to Genesis 1 and 2. They go together as a unit. Okay? So that's a picture of what's going on. Then all of a sudden in verse 3, we have the curse. So the question that gets raised in the curse, is the curse normative or is it part of God's plan? Is it normative for today? Okay? So let's talk for just a moment about the curse. And let's look specifically at what he said to them, because there's a couple of real keys in here that help us to grasp it, what's going on. So you know the story, the man and the woman, they ate the wrong fruit, and so they fell. We call that depravity. That's the theological term that describes the effect, the fall of humanity, what happened. And the fall of humanity, there's no way we can overstate how destructive that was. What depravity means, it's a technical term, what it basically means is that there is no part of you that was not affected. No part at all. Every way we can measure you as a person, you have been affected by the fall. The problem is, for us, it's normal. We don't know what it's like not to be that way. I can only imagine the terror that Adam and Eve felt when they went from a pre-fallen state to a fallen state. I can't even imagine, to be honest with you. No wonder they ran and hid. Can you imagine being at perfect bliss and it's gone instantly with one bite? And so that's what happened. So here's what God says to them. In verse 14, you have the, now the Lord is beginning to deliver the result. Here's what's going to happen because you did this. So you notice in verse 14, if you have your Bibles open, you move into poetic language. That's letting you show there's a change in what we call genre. So he speaks to the serpent first. Serpent, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So the serpent is going to go after the heel, which is painful and debilitating, but her offspring is going to crush your head. That's fatal. Okay? So what did Eve hear out of just this one verse? What do you think she heard? What's that? Okay, I have a plan to rescue you, to get you back, which becomes a basis of salvation, rescue. What else? How about she's going to have a child? All right? What else does she hear?
This is going to hurt.
That comes a little bit later. It's going to hurt. What's that?
Redemption.
Okay, redemption. Your child is going to fix this problem and take care of this monster. So, what do you think when she has a son? This is the one. Then she has a second son. What a tragedy. The second one kills the first one. Oops. When does this plan get... When does it happen? When does it get fulfilled? Can you imagine the sorrow upon sorrow? The sorrow at losing that perfect relationship with a man and with God. And then the added sorrow of murder within your own children. It's hard for us to grasp that. The impact of that. This begins a theological thread which winds its way all the way to Mary, what I call the quest for the son. In Israel, as in every culture, a woman's honor came through childbearing. That was one of the ways you could assess a woman's honor. To not have children was to assume that you were not blessed by God or to be cursed by God. And so in Israel in particular, it was a patriarchal, a fallen, depraved society. Men, if you look at most of the laws of all the cultures, they're really pretty much there to protect the men. Okay, that's really what they were for. But in Israel, you have this unique, among all the other nations, this unique thread that one of our sons is going to fulfill this promise. This becomes what they call the proto-evangel, the earliest form of the gospel. That what's the gospel? The good news that God's going to rescue us. That's it. From this verse, it begins to flow and become much more full in what God's going to do. So that began the journey. It wasn't that women in Israel were not important. It's that they knew that one of the males was going to fix this problem. That's what she learned. So then he says to the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe, and in pain you will give birth to children. Then you have this verse that has been argued over many times. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. This has become the verse which is often used to describe the inherent leadership in males. This is the beginning of that discussion. I now reject that because of a couple of things. One is your desire will be for your husband for a long number of years. This is actually defined in terms of physical desire or sexual desire until women entered the scholarship scene. And I've heard women quote, yeah, they don't, obviously... They don't get it, that's going to be the result of the curse. How is that negative, first of all? I mean, who is a guy, right? This phrase is used in chapter 4. This is the first time it occurs when Cain is about to kill Abel. So the Lord said to Cain, where's your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Famous line. The Lord says, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Nope, sorry, I got to back up. Cain's getting ready, in verse 6, he's getting ready to kill his brother. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. Okay? So if you just look at that, this is the only other place where this particular construction matches that. And the idea is sin is going to begin to control and manipulate, okay, you. That's its desire. So when she says your desire will be for your husband, you have something negative being introduced. It is, after all, a curse. But then he says, and he will rule over you, and this word rule is a very strong term, which has more the idea of dominate. So picture this. You have a man who's going to dominate, and a woman who's going to respond in the only way that she probably can, it's not appropriate, but to to manipulate, take advantage of. What you just created was this eternal tug of war right here. And I think this describes the rest of the Bible, actually. So I do not believe that this is the normative part of God's plan. I think it's part of the curse that we live under in the world. Now, when you overlay this verse over last week's movement in every area, and you see what God is doing is as he begins to bring about redemption, is that he is mitigating and taking away this effect right here. So we can say with confidence, as a husband and wife, live out mutual submission and the ways that we love and respect each other that the Bible talks about, there are differences. As we live those out, then we begin to mitigate the effects of the curse. Because the husband's no longer going to dominate, and the wife is no longer going to manipulate and control. So that's what happens. Not that the curse goes away. It's just that we now, by the Spirit of God and the grace of God, have the ability to live in marriages that overturn the effects of the curse. And as soon as we do that, we become unique in the world. We do. We become unique. And the world would look at us. As long as we don't do that, and as long as our divorce rates match those of the culture, we have nothing to say to a culture that doesn't get it on marriage and relationships. So it's another reason why what we do in our marriage is absolutely critical to our testimony as a church. It's vitally important. Okay, thoughts, questions before I go on? Very good point that the health of our marriages significantly impact family dynamics, and worldview, and values, and things like that. By the way, the chart that we did on marriage, we could do the same chart on family, and we would find progressive movement from redemptive movement from Genesis, the fall, Genesis 3, to the eternal state, what God is doing. We did that in the last class for those of you who are there with child discipline. Remember that? We looked at childhood discipline, and as you move through Scripture, how we move from one completely different model to another. We wrote up the verses on here on one end and said, okay, what do we learn about there's only five verses that talk about childhood discipline, and they're all in the Old Testament. Basically, what we learned is beat the crap out of your kids. So we said, well, we kind of follow that today. It's okay to use a paddle. I said, whoa, where does the Bible say a paddle? It says a rod. Okay, well, we beat them on their butts, right? Yeah, whoa, where's the Bible say that? It says beat them on their back. Okay, you ever beat your child on the back? I hope not, because you're going to prison if you do. All right, and we put that in the context of the ancient Near East, where we looked at the Egyptian and the Assyrian childhood practices. And in Egypt, which is where Israel came from, the standard was 100 beatings, and you could create 5 open wounds for a variety of things. You could go up to 200, but it's with a rod on the back. Think about how damaging that is. So in Israel, Deuteronomy 24, they're limited to 40 lashes, only 40. And the reason given, otherwise you will degrade, you will humiliate your fellow Israelite. So God begins to introduce principles of human dignity and respect, and begins to limit a very harsh culture. Then as you move into the New Testament, all that language disappears. Fathers, do not exasperate your children to anger. That is a extremely countercultural verse, because children were property. And all of a sudden we're placing limits on them, human dignity. We don't want to drive them to anger. Love covers a multitude of sin. And so when you start factoring in all the New Testament passages, you can see the same redemptive movement in families that you see in marriages. That we're moving to a much more ethically appropriate place. In the Old Testament, it was all about control. In the New Testament, it's about transformation. No transformation in the Old Testament with children. It's about control. You don't want them to bring dishonor and shame on your name. But in the New Testament, it's about transformation, helping them come. Now, you see glimpses of that in the Old Testament. In the Shema, teach them as you walk, teach them as you sit, and all that. But punishment was about control. In the New Testament, first of all, there's no language for punishment that I know of in the New Testament. Even the word for discipline that's used in the New Testament is the word for what you do with an athlete. You want to join the football team? Coach says, okay, get out and start running. It's training. It's really what the idea behind it, not punitive. So discipline is seen as training more than anything else. So the entire construct changes from the old to the new. So we trace marriages, we can trace families, and we see that they interact. That's a very good point. They work together. Any other thoughts? Why did God take so long? Yeah. That's a question that we can only theorize on. I personally think the answer is because we don't like to change. As cultures, we don't like to change. You think about our own struggle, for instance, with civil rights, 1964. We're still having issues. We're in a much better place than we were a couple generations ago. And it's not purely black and white from Old to New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, 1500 to 2000. You begin to see some of the language occur in the prophets.
I think that's what I was getting.
Yeah. So it's not quite linear, but it is a little more gradual. But there's clear movement from an ancient world where God begins to act redemptively to bring about grace. And as he begins to move forward, you begin to see that take effect. And people begin to stand up. I mean, look at slavery. So it's not a surprise that our country had slavery. What is a surprise that we were able to bring laws against it and make it and outlaw it? But even still, it took us 1,800 years from the time the New Testament was written to even get to the point where we had the serious discussion over it. We don't like change. I think that's one of Satan's greatest tools, is to get us to stay the same. Okay, as you see, as you move in forward, here's what you find out. When asked about divorce in Matthew 19, Christ argued from the original order of creation, referring back to both Genesis 1 and 2. He could have gone to Genesis 3, the curse, but he doesn't. He goes back to the beginning. This model is assumed throughout the New Testament. Galatians 3:28, we're all equal in Christ. There's neither male nor female. There's neither slave or free man. There's neither Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Christ. So there's a basic equality that's now being brought to the table. 1 Peter 3:7, talking about how men relate to their wives, and he says, be gentle with them. We are heirs together of the gracious gift of life. So all of a sudden, we're co-heirs. Or you look in Ephesians 4:8, where it says, Christ gave gifts to people, to humanity, to men and women. What are those gifts? Apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists. Those are the four gifts mentioned. And the word anthropos is used there to show that Christ is bringing these gifts to people. 1 Corinthians 14 on the use of spiritual gifts, we find out that spiritual gifts are equally distributed and exercised without regard to gender distinction. So you have the famous passage in there where he says, if anyone has a tongue, let him. If anyone has a prophecy, if anyone has a, and that's an indefinite relative pronoun to identify that really anyone, if anyone really has it, they can do this. Then he throws in this passage, and I'm not going to comment too much other than to maybe give you some thoughts. Women are to be silent in the churches. Let them ask their husbands at home if they have anything to say. And scholars have wrestled with that for 2,000 years, trying to figure out where it goes. And you could tell even the early scribes had trouble with it, because in most of the manuscripts, it occurs in different places. It's in the margin. It's stuck here. It's stuck there. We're not sure what to do with it. And as we've moved into modern what's called discourse analysis and analysis of the way language works, they're beginning to make better sense of Corinthians. In the Greek language, you have no quotation marks. You don't have any punctuation. You don't have any spaces. It just flows straight. That's how it was done in the ancient world. So as we analyze via the use of computers how language functions, they're beginning to say, you know, some of these are quotations. So when you read 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, you'll see quotations now in your modern Bibles. That may have been the case in 1 Corinthians 14. a woman should remain silent in church. If you put it in quotations, that means that's what they were saying to him, and he's responding to it. So I'll just let you kind of chew on that and dance with that. We might get to it later on. The real emphasis in 1 Corinthians 14 is that the spiritual gifts are equally distributed and exercised without regard to gender distinction. Okay, the next question. How does the metaphor of marriage and our understanding of the Trinity impact our understanding of image and gender? Well, Miroslav Volf put forth a theory. He's a theologian. I respect him highly. He's very good. He's out of Yale University. Can anything good come out of Yale? Absolutely can. And he said, God is neither male nor female. That's the starting point in understanding the discussion. So he suggests all of the duties and prerogatives that come from God are not gender specific when you look in the garden. They're addressed to both of them. So the Trinity then serves as a model of equality for us to capture. It's a two-way street. Trinity serves as a model for us of equality while maintaining distinct identities. And then at the same time, we become the model to the world of how the Trinity is lived out. They exist, the Trinity that is, in constant self-giving relationship to one another, and mutual submission is practiced. I do the will of the Father. The Spirit does the will of the Father and of the Son, right? The Father puts the Son first and acts as a head to protect and guide the Son. And so you see this idea. Marriage reflects a distinct but equal identity for the gender that is understood. And this gender is understood in relationship to each other. I said last week that masculinity is best defined in the context of femininity, not masculinity, and vice versa. So we gain a sense of our identity by being in each other's presence. So my masculinity is most affirmed when I'm talking to women than when I'm talking to men, and vice versa. Our culture is trying to reverse that, by the way. Well, they want you as women to define, as an example, your own femininity with each other. So the media posits for you a highly competitive model of what it means to be a woman. Everything from your weight to your physique to your clothing to your makeup to the way you talk to the way you act to the way you express your sexual power. I mean, I look at it, the media, and I'm saying, phew, I thank God I'm not a woman. Because it's a highly competitive structure that's being presented. The assumption behind it in the marketing scheme is that you are defined in your femininity by how other women think about you. That's flawed. It's flawed. You should ask men how you are. One of the things I have done a couple times over the years, I've been in a position as a supervisor to take one of my employees, who's a single woman around the age of 30, this happens two or three times, and go out with them. I take Nancy with me. We go out, and have dinner or coffee or something, and just say, I just want to talk to you as a man. I want Nancy here to hear it, so there's no overtones, none at all. I want you to know how wonderful you are, you know? How much fun it is to be in a relationship with you as an employee. The way you think about things is very different than the way I think about things. I notice that you're working out at the gym. I notice that you get your hair fixed, that sort of thing. And it's a chance to help them define who they are in the presence of men. Because if they're single, it's not very safe to do it with other men. How are you going to go ask that question, right? By the way, I learned that lesson the hard way. Of what you should do, because before I did that, I went up to a woman at work one day, this is now many, many years ago, and I said, hey, your hair looks nice, and she goes, yeah, I just got it done, and I said, now, just out of curiosity, what does it cost you to get your hair done? This is like back in the late 80s, and it's around $200 or something. It's a lot of money for me. I'm going, wow, I spend $7.95, and I don't even care what I look like, so I said, wow, $200, why do you do that? And she said, well, because I want to look nice, and I want to look professional, and because males like it. I said, oh, okay. So what does that look like when males like it? I mean, you know me by now, I'm an inquisitive kind of guy. I just have learned boundaries. So what does that look like when... I was a lot more clueless in my 20s. You have no idea. So I said, so what is that like when men notice your haircut? What does that feel like? She goes, well... Actually, most men, they're clueless. They don't ever notice. And I said, okay, wait a minute. You spend $200 a month to get your hair done so that men will notice, but the men never notice? I'm really confused on that. And she started to bawl.
Oh.
I don't think she still has forgiven me. Clueless. Just remember, clueless. Good heart. That's when I began to really learn that you just can't really say what you think. Okay, so some of the modern theories on Trinity, which are coming out all around the world, which I really think is helpful, is to understand what's called a social Trinity, that the real mystery of the Trinity is related to how they interact with one another. For example, we have the phrase in 1 John, God is love. Okay? We are monotheistic. We believe in one God. How could God be love if he's not a Trinity with three persons? Because it requires one other person to have love. So as at least we need a binity, two people in the Trinity, for God to be love. Okay? This is the work of theologians and social sciences to really wrestle through what is the definition of love. So the moment we say God is love, we can make some assumptions. Number one is there is a time when God existed where we did not. So God could not be love if he's by himself. Because love is in every sense that you can measure it in Scripture, an exercise in relationship. So to me, that's a very strong argument for the Trinity. So we become a model for the Trinity, and the Trinity becomes a model for us. Because as we watch how the Trinity interacts all the way throughout Scripture, we can see this selfless, very intentional, putting each other first concept. And then that's what we model for the world. So what is image? Let's talk for a brief moment about image. Question E. In its simplest form, image means to represent something else. I talked about that. It occurs in only three times in the Old Testament, Genesis 1, Genesis 5, and Genesis 9. That's before and after the flood. But not much definition is given other than it comprised a differentiated gender, male and female. The Genesis account implies that it is in the male-female account that we learn what image-bearing looks like. That's how we can figure it out. Because of the male and female relationship, we can look at the way we interact and learn about image-bearing. In other words, personhood and image bearing occur in community and relationship. I believe that. I argue that in my dissertation, that that's where it occurs right there. So personhood and image bearing find their definition and they occur within community and relationship. As the man and the woman interact and work together with and apart from marriage and sex, so that brings singles into it, by the way, they reflect the image of God. So when you move into the New Testament, we find development of this idea, like every other idea. And now in the New Testament, it's used most exclusively, most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time it's used of Christ. This allows us, by looking at Christ, to interpret the earlier Genesis use of the phrase. And therefore, it opens up a whole much larger group of passages to be included in the discussion of image bearing. In the Old Testament, it's a very simple idea. You can look at a person, and you can see the image of God. As you move into the New Testament, that begins to be replaced by, you can look at how people interact in healthy relationships, and you can see the image of God. Jesus then shows us what it means to be truly human, or he's not created in the image of God, he is the image of God. Okay? He is God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, and so he shows us what God actually is like. He represents perfect humanity, and he is the true pattern of humanity and how he relates to others. That's where we see it. So as we look at Christ, we begin to get clues. Okay, God moves toward people for the purpose of redeeming and sanctifying them. He is relational. He's an initiatory God. It's one of the first things we learn. And from Genesis to Revelation, God always pursues us. Even where it looks like we're pursuing him, it's because he has done something to cause us to do that. So God is the one who does that. Ephesians 1 reveals a consistent pattern of God moving toward his people and initiating for their good and on their behalf. Everything he does is moving toward us. That becomes a model for what we should be like. We should move toward others. We should initiate. So look at the, think about how the commands are phrased. Love one another, not be loved by one another. Forgive one another, not be forgiven by one another. Carry one another's burdens, don't have burdens carried. I mean, you can look at all of these passages, and they're all active verbs describing what we are to be like. We are to be initiatory. Now, in our culture, that is very difficult. We're not very good at it, and we're getting a lot worse at it. It's much easier for us to wait. Okay? One of the frustrations I hear is nobody calls me. So I asked a person, I went out to lunch with a man, he's kind of frustrated, nobody calls me. And I said, really? So who have you called in the last month? Well, nobody. I said, so, you're perpetuating the struggle, huh? Be what you're supposed to be. Move into the lives of people. God's an initiatory God. Paul says that we are to imitate God and live in love, a clear reference to following God's pattern of initiating toward others. God's character is the example of what we are to be toward others, and this is true of Christ's ministry. His entire ministry was movement into the lives of people for the purpose of serving, putting them first, without regard to his own personal comfort. Now think about what I just said. Without regard to his own personal comfort or happiness. Now we're beginning to get a little bit more of a glimpse of what marriage might be about. Happiness is not a requirement. It's not a condition for divorce. It's not. Christ is the image of God, displays his glory. We're not going to go into much detail, but you can read 2 Corinthians 4, where the glory of the Lord appears on his face, which gives us a picture, if we're being transformed into the image of Christ, that you can see the glory of God in us. If you can see it by looking at Christ, then you can see it by looking at us. But how does that occur? How we relate together. How we relate in relationships is a critical part of a healthy faith community. Because that's what the world can't figure that out. They can't reproduce it. They can't. Our world understands strife, division, war, murder. They understand all that. And all the efforts of peace in the world barely make a dent on the best of days. I love, go back and look at the statements of forgiveness from the church in the Carolinas, those that lost loved ones. The African Americans that stood up and said, we forgive you. Go look at those, you'll weep. That's a model of what it means to move into the life of someone else for their good, no matter what it costs you. That's the core, essential part of marriage. So the redeemed, we are the image of Christ to display that glory. We're being transformed into the image of Christ, Romans 8. This transformation is a present reality that involves reflecting that glory, and the way that's reflected is by putting others first, by doing all these commands in the Scripture. These commands aren't there just as a nice thing to have. They define for us the very essence of humanity. When John and Peter walk up to the lame man and they say, stand up and walk. Why'd they tell him to stand up and walk? Why'd he tell him that? Because he could? Or because he had been healed and didn't know he could? Think about that. When Jesus tells somebody to do what seems intuitively obvious, the lame man had never walked. He didn't know he could walk. So when Jesus gives a command, don't grumble and complain, why would he tell us that? Number one, because we're not used to that. We don't know what it's like not to grumble and complain. But there's a positive side of that. That means we can do it now. It's possible. Put one another first, Philippians 2. Why would he tell us that? Because it's not in our natural disposition to do it, and because now we can. Same as stand up and walk. So the commands in the New Testament, they define for us what true humanity looks like and what we should be doing and how we should be living out our faith. These aren't just niceties. These are the core messages, the core statements of what we as a humanity are moving toward and what we should be like as a faith community. If we grumble and complain, we have nothing to say to a world that grumbles and complains. One of the things we look for, I got asked this question this week by a brand new person who'd been to our church once. He and I had coffee, and he said, we talked for a long time. We were together for almost 2 hours, and he said, how do you measure that your church is growing? What do you look for? And I said, I look for a variety of things. I stand out in the narthex, and I listen to conversations. Are we talking about the Broncos? Are we saying, how are you doing? That's important to me. When a culture begins to change, and we start asking questions about each other's welfare, that's important to me. I look at marriages that are coming forward to me, and I have several, saying, our marriage is struggling, will you help us? I look at people that are giving more, they're becoming more generous with their finances and their time because they begin to discover the joy. Would God ever ask you to do something that's not in your best interest? Absolutely not. So the Bible says, be generous. And so as people move towards generosity and give more, they discover happiness. I watch that. By the way, our giving is up like $40,000 over this time last year. And we thank God for that. And that we're getting ready to present to the congregation another ministry plan, year 2 out of 3 years. And we're asking for a 4% increase. And we're going to tell you why. Where we're going to spend it. And it's up to you to vote on it. We want to keep investing in the ministry because our church is growing. This Sunday, we have 14 new members joining. Sunday at the amphitheater. It's our third new members class this year. I'm excited about all that. These are all metrics to me. I look at people that are wrestling with the basic issues of life. I don't measure it in terms of quiet times, although that's important. Attendance at church, although that's important. Those aren't metrics I pay attention to. I'm listening to relational dynamics between people and the way we're caring for each other. I listen for people that are saying, I shared Christ with my friend, and they came to know that happened this week. I listen for people like Mark that says, I have a friend that doesn't know Christ. Would you go with me and share? You bet. Let's go share. Let's go do that. I pay attention. Red Buffalo Coffee Shop, you know, a lot of you know I hang out there. And the owner, I know her, has commented to me more than once, man, your church is always here. Loving people. The owner of one of the restaurants called me up and said, I have an employee that's in trouble. I don't know how to help them. And I thought, I'll call you because you're always here helping people. He's not a believer. What do I do? That was his question. So those are the things I pay attention to. I pay attention to our reputation within the county and that sort of stuff. So being an image bearer is both a character and a relational quality. While we are made to be made in the image of God, Paul argues very forcefully that is reflected as we live it out. That's where you best see it. You're beginning to see again why marriage is important. I remember this one. This is what models the Trinity to the world. Right here. If we fail to live out our image bearing, the world can't see the Trinity. So if we're a church who gossips and complains, we look no different than the rest of the organizations in the county, do we? But if we're a church who doesn't get uptight and upset about things and we show grace in our conversations, we encourage people with our conversations, we start to stand out. And people can see it. And the nucleus of that is marriage. That's the nucleus. That's where it all starts. So what does it mean? What does it matter that we are different? The last question, we'll end with this. What does it mean that we're different? I would argue that it's in our differences is where the catalyst for growth is. It's in our differences. The old saying, opposites attract. I think that's part of God's plan. And we should think through carefully as a church, and the elders are working on this, we should think through, what does it mean that we're made in male and female? That is the image of God. And if the primary purpose of our marriage is to reflect God to a lost and dying world, same sex won't do it. Just won't do it. Now, I'm not talking about how to react to that and respond to it, because we still have a whole question about grace, but I'm talking about theology here, how God made us to reveal himself to the world around us. It's in our differences is where Christ is portrayed, God is portrayed, the Trinity is portrayed the clearest, and it's in our differences that cause us to transform. starting with the marriage and working out into the larger fellowship of Christians. Okay. Any questions before I close this? So are we able to take everything that Jesus said and look at him in 21st century eyes? Depending on what you mean by that, I'm not sure. Let me respond with an explanation of what I think about that. We should always be careful, always, in carrying imperatives forward into today's world. Always. Because many of them we can't carry. Just because the Bible says do something doesn't mean we need to do it. So as we carry them forward, we need to think carefully about what becomes transcultural, what moves forward. Now, we can look at the first century to define the context in which it's in and see how it would be impacted there, how it would have impacted the first century world, and that gives us a model for what we might do today with some of the similar ideas. That's a very tricky, complicated process, quite challenging, and therefore delightful, I think. Sure. I'll just give you some simple thoughts right now, what carries forward in categories. Sexual health, what constitutes healthy sexual relationships, is always moving forward. It's never moving backward. We're moving away from adultery. We're moving away from prostitution. We're moving away from all that. That's no longer accepted. All right. By the way, same sex is the same question. You can plot out same sex, and it never diminishes. It's always going to be, in the biblical argument, wrong. It always is, no matter what we as a culture say. So in all of the areas of sexuality, it's not like one day the Lord says, okay, well, now adultery's fine. Let's go back to that. Or one day polygamy's fine, or concubines are fine, or harem's fine, or same-sex, or bestiality, or whatever. It doesn't work that way. As the Bible moves forward in sexuality, it never backs up. That's one general principle that, is, as far as I can tell, is always true. Another one is in personal characteristics, how we relate to one another. The movement is from protection of the self within a shame and honor context to a sacrifice of self in a Christian context. So in a shame and honor context, what's most important to me is to never be shamed. And that's always expressed in terms of behavior. It doesn't matter what I think, because you can't see what I think. You can only measure what I do. So the movement in Scripture is to move away from that and to move toward redemption or restoration of the heart. So when Jesus says, you've heard it say not to commit murder, I tell you, if you hate your brother or sister, you've already committed murder in your heart. He's moving the discussion, the dialogue to internal. He's internalizing it now. Okay? So the behavior then becomes an expression, he argues, of what's inside. And so that's the proper use of evaluating behaviors is not judgment, not in the judgmental or critical sense. The proper reason we look at people's behaviors, not to control, but to get a sense of where they are in their spiritual life, what's going on in the heart. And so then we begin to move towards transforming the mind and the heart, which then results in a change in expression and behavior. So we look at the interrelational characteristics in the New Testament. They carry forward. Okay? When you get into things like roles and things like the church structure and all that, those are always changing. There's a lot of different changes. I think some of you there when I drew a line down the middle and put common teaching and uncommon teaching. Common teaching is what we should frame our theology on. Spirit, sacrament, word, all of those things, right? Deity, Trinity, the whole thing. When you look at uncommon teachings, that teachings that only occur in a very few times, we should be extremely careful. So servanthood, putting each other first, is prevalent in almost every book. It's there. The role of women only occurs in like four disputed passages, controversial passages, I should say. Handling of snakes only occurs in one passage. Let's don't build our theology around that. Let's build our theology around what we know for sure. And what we know is in relationship, we should put each other's first. And that's the movement through Scripture, is the idea of selfless behavior. We begin more and more to sacrifice under the power of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So those relational pieces, as we look at how they interact in relationship, then we begin to see that. Now, several of the passages, which are tricky, when you begin to look at what they did in the original context, you can begin to see that's what the principle is at work. So you look at women, for instance, wearing head coverings or symbols of authority, 1 Corinthians 11. A lot of discussion on that. What may very well be going on there is that in Corinth, that's where the command was given, no other place is in Corinth. What may be going on there is that they had a temple there, and sexual prostitution or the temple prostitutes was a key part of their culture. Men would go down and sacrifice or worship the gods, the goddesses specifically, by having sex with a temple prostitute. By the way, it's still true around the world. And they had their head shaved and they put on masks to symbolize one of the goddesses. So what happens when you begin to lead these people to Christ? And so we have a group here and one of them has very short hair, or two or three of them. What do you know about them? When very long ago that they were temple prostitutes, right? So they stand out like a sore thumb, first of all. But then within that context, maybe you have a new married couple. I mean, a couple that are new converts. And the wife's looking at the husband, looking at the woman, and says, is that the woman my husband had sex with last week? You can see the potential for disunity. So what Paul says, I think, is for those women, put a symbol of authority on their head, which protects them and says, I now submit to Jesus Christ. Because by the time you get to the end of the passage, he says her glory is her hair. Once it's grown out, maybe she no longer needs it. All right, so forget the whole whether we should have symbols of authority. What's the underlying principle by which Paul would have even decided to do that? A movement towards protection and redemption, right? Putting someone else first. So even in controversial passages, if we really wrestle with it, we can begin to see those underlying principles. And that's really the fun of Bible study and figuring out how to live it out. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your guidance. Thank you for your word. Lord, most of all, thanks for not forgetting us. Thanks that when we rejected you and rebelled, you have done everything possible, including sending your son to die to bring us back. Thank you for a love that pursues and never gives up. And thank you that we have the privilege of modeling that type of love in our marriages, in our community here at DCC, to a county that so desperately needs to understand what love is because they don't get it. Thanks for that very great privilege. Continue to protect our marriages and our singles, Lord. Continue to help us live lives of fidelity and faithfulness to you, lives of integrity, and then use that, Lord, to capture the attention of our friends and neighbors. In your son's name we pray. Amen. See you next week.